Again, we're going to look at Joshua chapter 6 this evening in our study through this book. And we're going to cover another chapter now. And I think we've seen throughout our studies here in Joshua, in this journey that we've been taking here chapter by chapter, we've seen, I think, a growing sense of excitement and drama in the events that we've covered so far. Remember, we started back even in the beginning, but even in chapter 2, with the sending out of the spies to enter into the city of Jericho. We saw the covenant that was made with Rahab that ultimately assured her preservation. And then also the spies then returning to Joshua with a good report about the land and that it was ripe and that it was ready for them to enter into it. And then we read as the drama kind of elevated a little more, that great crossing of the Jordan River, where the nation now found themselves on the land, in the land of promise and of the inheritance that God had given to them. And then we see the assembly of the stones of remembrance. Again, that great memorial to God's greatness and to God's provision for His people. And then in Gilgal, as it just kept building, there's this reaffirmation of Israel's covenant with God and the celebration of Passover as they had this great feast together, now in the land, having the Passover meal together, and also the discontinuance now of the manna. They were fully in the land, fully prepared. And then we ended last time as, again, in a sense, the drama continued to kind of increase. We ended last week and at the end of chapter 5 with that great encounter of Joshua and the captain of the Lord's host. And we saw this appearance of the Lord as a warrior for Israel. And tonight we have arrived at another very interesting and powerful event as we tonight look at the conquest of Jericho. And Jericho, as we're going to see, was likely a very principal stronghold within the Canaanite territories. It was, we know, a great fortress city that was positioned on the eastern border of the land, a very strategic place. And again, up to this point, for Israel, everything has been, for the most part, preparatory in nature, as God has been preparing them and bringing them to the right place to now take the land. And now the real task of engaging and really confronting the Canaanites begins here in chapter 6. And the nation has already received throughout this time great encouragement. Great encouragement through all of these previous events have taken place. And through it, the Lord has truly shown them His might and His power and that it was with them. And now they're ready to go forward. And last time we saw in Joshua's encounter here with the captain of the Lord's host as this pre-incarnate appearing of the Son of God in human form was before him as this warrior, we looked at some important guiding principles for life, and I presented to you three for your consideration in this section, where we saw in Joshua's reaction of the importance of beholding God as powerful and in control, and the importance of realizing that the Lord will fight for us and that He is with us, and thirdly, the importance of living a life of submissive worship and responding to the Lord's direction when He calls. We saw these issues displayed in Joshua at the end of chapter 6. And these principles are going to be important in this imminent battle that is now about to take place for Jericho. And again, in terms of Jericho, as I said, it was a frontier town. In that sense, it was a great walled fortress. It was a key city for the overall defense of the Canaanite land. Its position within that valley, within that plain there, was very important as a kind of an eastern front for the land. And Jericho's destruction that was imminent was one that would not only be, when it comes about, a great encouragement to Israel, but it's going to bring great fear and anxiety to the other Canaanites in the region, as we'll see as we continue our study. And again, since this city of Canaan, Jericho, basically stands in the way of Israel's advancement, it is going to be the first here that Israel is going to encounter and is going to defeat. And so let's start now by looking at verse 1 of this chapter. And we'll move from there. So if you'll follow with me, Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in." I'll stop there because to me this immediately got my attention, and hopefully it got your attention as well. We know from Rahab back in chapter 2 that there was great fear upon the people in the city, fear because of their hearing and the testimony of God's power that had been demonstrated on the other side of the Jordan. The people were awestruck in a sense and terrified of this nation, this great nation that was marching in their direction, whose God had worked so powerfully in their behalf in all of these other events. And these Canaanites were about to fight, or actually they were not really going to engage Israel, at least not fight them out in the open. Instead, we see here that the city was closed. In essence, the city was barricaded for military action. And the Canaanites, we see in this, even in this very first verse here, they were remaining within the city walls. They were on full battle alert. There were, again, no entries. There were no departures from the city. And they can see in this that they were resting on their hope in the height and in the strength of the walls that surrounded the city, putting really everything they had, the reliance upon this structure that they had built, the walls that were there. But I want you to notice what the Lord says to Joshua now in verse 2. With that kind of set, the city's closed down. They're barricaded in, behind the walls, ready to go. But look what the Lord says to Joshua. He says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor." So the Lord starts by saying, see this. I see this too as a definite call to view these things that were before him with the eye of faith and not with the eye of his body. In the sense that I say that, you know, with the human eye looking at this great city and just the fortress that it is, it would appear invincible. As I said, it was a city known as walls that reached to heaven. But faith's eye was to see the faithfulness of God and to see that his power could overcome any obstacle, could overcome any type of obstruction that would be in the way. And this was not only a word to encourage and to energize Joshua, but I also see it in a sense as a word to humble him and to humble the people and to remove from them any temptation for self-boasting in this battle that was about to occur. And the statement that's here where the Lord says, see that I provided, that I'm going to, this battle will be mine and the victory will be yours through me, is very similar to the declaration that was made at the Red Sea crossing. A similar type of way. Here we have Joshua standing before this great obstacle of this fortified city, and yet we know not that far before, Moses in the same way was standing before a great obstacle of the Red Sea, the armies of Egypt that were pursuing him, and the Lord said to Moses there, very consistently, he says, "Stand still and see." He said, "See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. The Lord shall fight for you." Exodus 14, again, the declaration that is made there. And clearly we see the consistency. This battle is going to be won in the Lord's power. There will be no self-boasting among the men that are here. This is going to be a work of God, a great work of God. And it's set forth at the very beginning in that manner. So let's now look and see how the Lord is now going to give Joshua some specific instructions for this victory and how it will take place. Starting here in verse 3, let's look at verses 3 through 5. He says, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." We see here obviously an incredibly unorthodox type of approach for victory, at least from a man's point of view, from a man's perspective. The Lord is speaking to Joshua, and he says to him, here's how it's going to go. You're going to march around the city once each day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, you're going to march around seven times. And on the seventh lap, so to speak, they're going to blow the trumpets, and the people will shout, and victory will come. And yet to many, and upon hearing this plan that God had for him, this battle plan sounds absolutely absurd. I mean, how is this going to happen to the destruction of this strategic fortification on the border of this land of Canaan? And as you look at it from a human perspective, it violates all logic in terms of military strategy here. I mean, think about it. They're going to circle the city, basically in ranks. He says, you are going to march, and we'll see. He's going to show how this procession is to be assembled. And they're going to be marching in ranks around the city. They're really going to be allowing their flanks to be exposed. They're going to be wide open. We don't see here in terms of the instructions, there's no attempts to break down the wall. The Lord isn't instructing them in terms of, you know, constructing some kind of scaling equipment. You know, again, the natural man, look at this, would say, what is this? There's no scaling equipment. We have to get to the people on the other side of the wall, and yet you're going to have us walk around this city. And I look at this and I say, you know, God is showing everyone. He's showing the people in this day. He's showing us today as well as we read this account that His ways for victory may not be our way. It's important to realize, but we are still to trust Him and to trust His Word because, after all, He is God. That's, to me, the best explanation. He is God. And so we are to trust Him in that. And God's methods are often designed, I think, to remove our pride. And I see that here too, as just a removal of all man's pride. And that, you know, to see that as the outcome of this battle progresses, that it will secure with absolute certainty that glory will only go to the Lord here. With this kind of battle plan, this is the only way that you can come to any conclusion. It is all Him. And this, like I say, this plan makes it just abundantly evident in the hearts and minds of everyone who hears it, of everyone who reads this account, that this is the Lord's battle. This is His battle, and yet the people, notice, were still required to step out in faith with Him. Still to step out. His Lord is behind it. He is empowering it, yet the people were to step out in faith, in obedience, and in trusting faith that's here. So, and I look at this, and too, I think how true this is for us. I know in daily life, this is so important. Certainly when you're out in the mission field, this is so important that we rely on the Lord's working and we rely on the Lord's power going forth in our life. And I know when we're in the mission field, it's just like, Lord, what will you do today? I wait upon your power. I wait upon your working today. And what He asks me to do is simply to step out in faith with Him. Lord, whatever you have today, I'm stepping out in faith that your power would go forth. And I see that here as well. The people stepping out in faith here, watching as the Lord's power goes forth. And so Joshua now, upon getting these instructions for the Lord, he acts promptly with these orders. And again, he's trusting in the greatness and in the sufficiency of God to bring about a complete victory. And he goes forth from here and begins to instruct the people. So you're going to hear a similar thing here as now Joshua basically receives from the Lord the battle plan, and now as we pick it up in verse 6, he's going to communicate that to the people. So let's read now verses 6 through 10. It says here, then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priests continued to blow the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed from your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout." We see here in these instructions that he's making to the people that once more, we see the ark given a place of honor. We see here that the ark here is being made central in this order of procession. And it's very organized as he lays it out here. First in the procession were the men of war. And then right behind that was to be the priests with the seven trumpets of ram's horn. And directly behind them was the ark. And behind the ark, then, he instructs that the rear guard is to assemble as well as the people. And we see that the ark here was not way out in front, in a sense, all by itself, like it was in the wandering in the desert. But yet notice the ordering of this procession that's here. Now the ark, as we said before, as a recognized symbol of God's presence, it was in the midst of the people. It was in the middle of this procession, showing that God was with them in this battle and that his presence was among them, is in the midst of this assembly that was going to be marching here. And the whole congregation was given a visible reminder over and over as they see the ark in the middle of this group, of the entire nation, as it makes this this march around the city. There was a visible representation of the ark having this centerpiece position within this group. And the Canaanites, imagine, again, we don't have a lot of detail on this, but the Canaanites, I imagine, must have really wondered about this sight. You know, sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you kind of you have to put yourself in there. And if you can imagine standing on the wall and you're seeing this massive group of people and they're carrying this silly little box, probably looked to them, on a pole, you know, in the middle of this massive group. And they're wondering, what is that? What is going on here? And yet, we see for the Israelites, you see, they saw it much differently. They see it as the presence of God in their midst, and as they move, it's the presence of God encircling the city here. And we are, you know, I think in a place when we come to a point where we are assured that the Lord is not only for us, but that he is with us, fear gives way to holy confidence. And here the nation is marching around the city in great confidence. And yet we see also another element here we need to look at is they marched in silence. They marched in silence. So you remember, as Joshua instructed them, you shall not speak or shout during this time until I give you the word to shout. And Joshua, again, look at verse 10. I'll have the word itself express this to us. It says, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout." And so we know in the instructions that the Lord had given Joshua that for 6 days, the people, in essence, walked in silence. No one spoke. The only noise was the sound of the ram's horns being blown by the priests. You can imagine the reverberation of that sound in this plain and in this valley going out. It would be an ominous thing, I think. I think as a Canaanite, I'd be going, whoa, what is this? They're not making a noise. And yet you hear this trumpeting of these horns that kind of come back, and it could get a little eerie, especially knowing the strength of these people as the Lord was with them. And the absolute silence of Israel, I think, was probably completely, utterly different from the war cries that the Canaanites were probably accustomed to when a battle came and enemies came, that they would, you know, shout out with these roar cries and just charge upon the city. And this was totally different. It's just the eerie sound of these horns being blown as this massive group is not making an assault on the city, but encircling the city in a whole different manner. And on the first day, I'm filling in a little here, and I know that you know that, but I'm trying to give us a picture of what's here. On the first day, I could imagine that, you know, both sides of that wall were probably very quiet. We know the Israel side was, because they were being obedient to Joshua's charge not to say a word. And I imagine the Canaanites standing on that wall, they were silent as well as they were studying this group. As I said, they're thinking, what are they doing? And just in expectation of what is it that they're going to do next? How is this going to change? And I imagine they were really on their toes, quietly studying what the Israelite army was about to do. But knowing human nature, again, this is my speculation in here, but knowing human nature, on the third, on the fourth day, I imagine that they were probably getting to a point where they were starting to relax a little bit. Because you know what? I've already seen this procession. Are they going to do it again? What is this? Is this going to be the daily thing that they're going to do? I imagine they began to relax, and I suspect they would start mocking. I think this is a natural reaction of a natural man, is they would begin to mock these people. Because now they're thinking, well, they're doing the same thing, and we know they didn't rush us last time. So this is just going to be a daily entertainment for us as they make this procession around the city. And I could see them shouting insults, making all kinds of catcalls, you know, because the way men would be in this situation that was here, and making it, I think, more difficult even for the Israelites to maintain this speechless march that they were charged to do. I know that there would be great temptation to basically just hurl back and just say, you're going to get yours, you know, in your confidence in the Lord. But yet they remained silent before the Lord. They remained silent in their march. And I think there was another aspect that I'm forwarding to you for your consideration, and that is the effect of being silent, even when these insults and these comments were being made to them. It had the effect of removing any distraction that might come among the ranks. You know, as you were walking or marching through there, if the people on every side of you was shouting back up into the wall, it would be a distracting thing. But instead, Israel was silent, and they were focused on the sound of the ram's horn. They were focused on the ark that was their presence, the presence of God. In essence, focused on God. Focused fully on Him. Focused completely on what He had charged them to do, and that they were doing it faithfully as they continued to encircle the wall in silence. And I think in that march, in that time of focused concentration, coming to the full realization, this has got to be a work of God. God is going to do a great thing. We're anticipating the work that God is going to do. And as we move on here, as they are focused here in silence, focused fully on the Lord, as what He's going to do, in verses 11 through 14, I want to look at this now because it gives us a little bit more narrative about the march itself. We kind of know what they're going to do from earlier, but now we get a little more narrative about the march. So let's look at verses 11 through 14. And it says, so he, that is Joshua, had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. So we just basically hear of an account. We've kind of already know this, but now we're seeing the actual account of what Joshua is directing them. He says, we're going to go around one time, and we're going to return to the camp. Second day, we're going to go around one time and return to the camp. And it says, so they did for 6 days. And you know, upon hearing this, you know, one might think that after 6 days of this, 6 days of this, I don't know, this march, this rehearsal, so to speak, that's here, that some might say, you know, nothing's happened. 6 days have passed. Nothing's happened. They, you know, the people are no further forward than they were before. You know, they're basically right back where they were. And so really, what's going on here? There's nothing transpiring over 6 days. And I want to try to direct you and say that conclusion is terribly wrong. That nothing took place in those 6 days. Because I see something very important is being accomplished here in these 6 days. And that is that God is being honored and God is being glorified by the implicit obedience of Joshua and the priests and the congregation of Israel as they are doing everything that he had commanded. They are doing all that God had requested and commanded for them to do. They are being faithful in it, and God is being honored, and he's being glorified in their faithfulness to do these things. And a careful reading of the text, especially here from verses 6 through 14 that we've read, shows that the Lord had given, remember, assurance to Joshua that he would give the Jericho to them, that Jericho was theirs and that God would make the victory come. But notice in his direction and his instructions to the people, Joshua made no mention of this. He doesn't mention to the people of the Lord's assurance of the outcome. He gave the marching orders to the people, and they were in essence acting in many ways in blind obedience to what Joshua had said, in the sense that Joshua informed them of what, in a sense, how the marching or the assembly would be. But he doesn't tell them how many days that they would do this. He doesn't tell them how many times they are going to encircle the stronghold, as you see here. They basically are operating on Joshua's words alone. They're not in on the battle plan here, but they are faithful to carry out Joshua's instructions right to the letter without further information that they have. And Joshua tells the people that there's coming a time to shout. There is coming a time to break the silence. And we see that after a second and a third encompassing of Jericho, without any apparent success, I see here too that it is much to the people's credit that they continued in the march for a full 6 days. We don't see any record of grumbling that's taking place here. The people are faithful to carry this task, to carry these commands out fully in their obedience. And again, that's why I say, I see a testimony here really of their obedience, at least at this point in time, of their faith in the Lord and in Joshua's leadership. Israel here was acting in true faith. They were obeying God's implicit instructions that were given to them through Joshua, and even to the point to where it looked like it defied logic, they were faithful in it. And I mark this for you because how different this generation was from the forefathers in the wilderness, from their forefathers who were quickly discouraged and who murmured against their leaders and they failed to enter the land on the first time. But now we see the nation is doing it right. They're showing great faith. They're showing obedience and patience. And I look at this and I say, no, this is good instructions for us, because a life of true faith is a life of obedience to God's direction. A life of true faith is a life of trusting in Him, of waiting on His blessings with patience that we see here. Notice Israel did not become discouraged. They didn't pull back from the walls of Jericho when it didn't fall on the first time around, or the second, or even the fifth time, or the sixth time around the wall. They didn't suddenly take matters into their own hands and say, you know what, we got to resort to another method here because this is not working. We've done this for 6 days. We don't have any accounts of that, which is, I think, common for people, common for men to say, you know, this isn't working. You know, we got to do something else here. But yet we see a great demonstration of obedience, of trust, of waiting upon His blessings with patience. They waited upon the Lord here. Look at verse 15. It says, but it came to pass now on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. We see here after their at least apparent fruitless effort of marching around Jericho once a day for 6 days, now they were not only required to do the same on the seventh day, but they were to repeat the march 7 times. And again we see Israel is steadfast in their obedience to do this, to march around the city 7 times. And again we see that, at least as I look at this, what honors God is not a lot of eloquent professions of faith. What honors God is not just the exercise of great talents that we have, but what honors God is trusting obedience. Trusting obedience here is what we see. Let's now look at verses 16 through 20. It says, "And the seventh time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all of the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the walls fell down flat. Then the people went up to the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." So we see here now, the time had come. After their faithful obedience, on the seventh day now of this march around the city, the time had come for them to give this one loud unison shout. A shout of faith in the mighty, powerful working of God. And how I wish I could have been there, you know? Again, it's one of those things where I find myself frequently when I read the Bible, there's certain events that I go, gosh, I wish I could be there for that. I would love to see that. I think of the parting of the Red Sea. That's one I would have liked to have been there for. This is another one. I'd love to have just been on like a hill just outside the valley and just to watch this thing take place. I think of Elisha on Mount Carmel. I know that's kind of morbid, but that would have been really neat to see. And of course, the raising of Lazarus. I would have loved to have been there when Jesus called him forth and he comes out with all those cloth on him and they're pulling it off of him and everybody's excited and screaming and they're going, my gosh, he's alive. You know, that would have been another event that would just be so cool to be there. You know, and this is one here. I try to put myself in this position. Again, the people have been marching day after day and now seven times they've gone around the city. And again, you have this echoing of these trumpeted ram's horns through the valley. And maybe because I'm a former trumpet player, the whole idea is this would have been so great, just the reverberation off of the hills and filling that whole valley. And then with one accord, this mighty shout goes up, you know, and a glorifying shout of God's power and of faith in God. And it goes up and the walls fall. I mean, just to see such a thing would be so great. And yet in these verses, we see the great reward of Israel's courage, of their obedience, of their patience, as they have trusted God. And they have conformed their actions to His will in this essential element of faith that they're exercising here. You know, we know that it was by faith, the Word tells us, that Noah and his family were delivered from the flood. And it also further tells us that Noah, in essence, was obedient. He conformed his actions to God's direction by preparing an ark that saved his entire household. Likewise, in Hebrews, we're told that by faith, Abraham received the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And he too conformed his actions to God's directions by leaving his home and going to a place that he didn't know. You see? And we see here that, again, Israel, in this case, is conforming their actions to God's command to do all that He asked them to do. And God's power went forth in a mighty way, and it was a great demonstration of the working of God and the faith of the people. And we see here, too, that obedience is, in fact, an essential element of faith. When we look at obedience and we look at faith, you can't separate one from the other. I see very consistently in the Bible, this to be clear. We know that there is no obedience without faith. But without faith, we can't please God. We know, as we covered through Romans, that without faith, we don't desire Him. We don't seek Him. You know, we don't desire to have Him in our knowledge. And so without the gifting of faith, we aren't obedient. And so there is no obedience without faith, and likewise, there is no faith, at least true faith, without obedience. Because a real faith brings about obedience. It's the fruit of our faith to bring obedience here too. And in Israel's obedience to Joshua's directions, which are ultimately from the Lord, we see here now at this point this thunderous roar of a shout of faith, a shout of faith, a shout of confidence in God here. And we are told that the walls fell flat. They fell flat, though we know, with the exception of Rahab's dwelling, where she and her family were within Jericho there. We see that, you know, all of Jericho here is doomed. They were accursed. We know from their history they were idolaters. They were terribly wicked for generations. And as such, the cup of God's wrath was full. They were set apart for destruction according to God's justice. And yet we see this beautiful picture of Rahab as the mercy of God flows forth in that, as she is singled out as a recipient of saving grace. She is singled out as God, we saw in chapter 2, gifting her with faith, gifting her with repentance, which led to her obedience. And she was obedient in that regard. And yet, we see here the preservation of her house. This house that was present upon the wall. And I've said this before, but I see this also just as big a miracle as anything else here. That the entire wall falls except for Rahab's dwelling. That portion of the wall in which she and her family were in. And it illustrates, at least to me, that not only is the Lord mighty, not only is He incredibly merciful, but it also reaffirms those issues of eternal security and preservation for those who trust in the Lord. Here, a beautiful picture of it. And we know that Israel was also forbidden in the instructions here from enriching themselves in the spoils of war. And it was a further testing of their obedience. You got to understand the way battles took place, particularly in this time, is that as victory came, there were the spoils to the victor. And so the whole aspect was, as you conquered the city, then you would take of all the valuable things of the city and, you know, just enrich your own nation in that regard, in the victory that came here. But as we know that Israel was forbidden to do this, there was a special reason for this restriction. Because the reality is we don't find this restriction repeated for the subsequent cities that they are going to go after here within the land of Canaan. We know that Jericho was to be the first fruits of the victories here in Canaan. And it was therefore fitting that it would be entirely devoted to the Lord. It was an offering in essence. As we were told here that they were to bring the valuable things into the treasury of the house of God. And so it was to be an offering of first fruits here. They were not to take of the valuables, but they were to go into the house of God. And so now let's finish this by reading the concluding remarks and narrative here that take place from verses 21 through 27 to finish the chapter. It says, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates.' So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." We will see that in our studies ahead, as these events, the effect that it had upon the people within the country. And again, just to kind of briefly summarize some of the important lessons that I tried to, at least I drew out in terms of some issues for us to consider this evening as we look at this passage, as we look at this great event. And the one thing I see here too is that closed doors and high walls are never an obstacle for God. And in the same way, from a spiritual standpoint, when we face obstacles, whether they're addictions or they're besetting sins or whatever they are, God can bring us victory through those and cause us to break through and to bring down those fortresses in our life. Just as the teaching of 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that, you know, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual and therefore the bringing down of fortresses. You see, whatever the obstacles are, we trust in the Lord and in His power to help us to be more than overcomers and to bring victory in those situations. The other thing I see here is that patience and perseverance are called for in the exercise of our faith. We must be, or actually we must not be discouraged over a lack of sometimes of early success when we are carrying out the work that the Lord has put before us. But we need to have patience and allow patience to have her perfect work, you see. Just as the nation here was patient, consistently faithful until all had taken place and all had passed through as God had said it would. And kind of leads to a third thing I saw, and that is that God's promises are to be faithfully relied upon. Even when there's no immediate indication of their fulfillment. Here again, the nation, it took 7 days for the fulfillment of God's promises in terms of taking of the city were to come to pass. And so God's promises can be faithfully relied upon. If God said it, it will happen. You see, and that's something you can take to the bank, so to speak. And the other thing I saw is that sometimes the most unlikely means are used by God in doing great things. Now, I've seen that so many times in my life where in the most unlikely manner, God has done an incredible thing. His ways are not our ways, and we should not try to confine God to do things the way we think it should be done, which we can do. God, let me tell you how this needs to be done. Well, God may not do it that way, because He is God, after all. And so, sometimes He uses the most unlikely means to do what He desires to have done. And I see prominent through this all is another important thing, and it's the application of faith in God alone. Faith in Him alone. In this chapter, I see it's just so much about, you know, great act of faith by the people as they were faith was focused and centered upon God alone to bring them victory. And true faith is obedient to God. True faith is focused on God. True faith is dependent upon Him. And as Hebrews 11:30 said, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. And the fall of this city we know was actual history. And yet, it is also a beautiful picture, I think, of the power of faith, of a faith that is rightly focused on God. And my prayer for myself and for everyone here is may God continue to grow our faith daily, that we would be strengthened in these things that we read, even in these Old Testament stories, that would cause a strengthening to your faith and to bring you to the point of just saying, our God is great. There is nothing beyond His ability. And oh, how we can trust in Him and be fully reliant and faithful and confident in all that He is and what He does in our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we see the power and the fruitfulness of a faithful life, we ask that You would continue to increase our faith and embolden us with a trusting confidence in You and to never cease to look for miracles that are continuous within our lives and all around us, the least of which would be the great mirror, or not the least of which would be the great miracle of just the regeneration that You've done within our hearts as You have transformed us in so great a way in our hearts and within our souls. And Lord, I ask that You would help us to be obedient, to be focused, and to be dependent upon You, to be fervent in our faithfulness to live out Your word. And Lord, I ask that You would cause these lessons from Joshua to settle deep within our hearts, and Lord, that you would use them to further conform us into your image. Again, we thank you for your word and just the great fruit that it brings to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.